This morning we're focusing on another lesser known church of the seven churches in Revelation, the church at Thyatira. Maybe that name is just a little bit more familiar because it does come up one other time in the Bible in Acts chapter 16. Lydia, a new convert to the Christian faith, it mentions that she was from there and that she was a seller of purple, which was one of the industries that was common in that town. But other than that, there's very little in the Bible to put this town in context or to really understand the history of it. We don't know when this church was planted. We don't know too much about it other than what we find in these few verses. Again, from history and geography, we can learn a little bit. We know it was not a very big city. It was always a city in that area that was sort of behind. It was almost a sub-city to Pergamos, the one that we looked at last time, even though it was some distance away. But it was in a valley, and it was in an area that was not easy to defend. And it was at a crossroads, so people came and went often. And this was a town that had been conquered many times in history. Sometimes the forces from the east, the Persians or whoever it was coming from the east would conquer it. And then the Romans or the Greeks would come from the west. And it sort of switched hands from time to time. It wasn't very well fortified. It was not a huge town, but it was a good-sized trade city. It was a trade city because it was on the confluence of those highways and people would come and go from the east and the west, and it had become a sort of industrial town. They made their money by taking some of the raw materials that came out of the hills and out of the fields, and they did weaving and metalwork and pottery, and then they would send the finished goods down towards the west into the Roman Empire. So it was a busy medium-sized town. It had a lot of coming and going. It was dominated by its economy and by trade. And again, much like the other cities, that made things complicated for Christians because there was this pressure on the one hand to be loyal to Rome. On the other hand, you read in a lot of sources and that there's evidence in the archaeology that even these different trades, trades such as metalworking or weaving, they all had their patron god. So they each one, if you were into weaving, you were expected to follow a certain idol and you were to join with a certain trade guild. And they had these sort of unions that came together and they were expected to join in these rituals and these banquets and to get along with your neighbor, you were expected, or to get along in that industry, you were expected to bow to that god. Now, it's not really any different than any of the other cities that we've looked at. There was this constant pressure for Christians to leave a space in their life for other idols and for other gods. And though this church on the whole stood apart, we also see evidence here of this danger that they begin to become pluralists, that they buy into the patterns of the town around them. Or we're going to look at this under the theme Thyatira, the tolerant church. The tolerant church, or we could say the overly tolerant church. We know that tolerance in itself to a degree can be a good thing, but here's a church that's gone too far into tolerance. Well, it's the same pattern as the other letters. There's a personalized greeting from the Lord Jesus. There's a commendation here. There's a correction. And then there's an encouragement. Well, this time the greeting actually focuses on the Son of God. It's quite an awesome greeting on the whole. It's awe-inspiring, we could say. It's actually the only time in the whole book of Revelation that the title Son of God is used. It's a very awe-inspiring and elevated picture. Here you have the picture Son of God put together with his feet of brass and also his eyes as flames of fire. And so you have a very impressive, again, an elevated picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. That title, Son of God, was used by the Caesars at that time. Of course, they were simply trying to claim something that wasn't theirs. They claimed to be sons of the gods, that they had a certain spirit of divinity. But here in verse 18, it's part of this introduction that gathers the people of this church together, and it shows them this certain image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's sovereign, that he's kingly. He's the very Son of God. He has eyes like flames of fire. We've probably all had times where somebody gave us a very intense, a very angry look. We even have that expression, we say there's fire in his eyes about somebody. When they're really angry, you can just see it in their eyes. And some people, by their body language, they communicate this. They're very intense in their angry look. Some of us, maybe we've even done this to a child and we see them melt away or slip away and we almost feel guilty about that. We looked at them so darkly, so angrily. Well, here we see, though, this symbol of a penetrating, a righteous wrath. An holy and an all-seeing eyes that look right through this church and see exactly what's going on and even see what people probably don't really want to talk about. Probably what they don't really want to admit, that they have this problem sort of festering in their church. And here you see the Lord again, he sort of customizes his introduction. He uses an image that this church needs. They need to think of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who knows what they're up to. He sees the wheat and the tares. He sees the elect and the reprobate. He looks through that church in a way that we cannot even begin to. But we should be aware of. We don't see as he sees, but we need to understand that Jesus sees everything in our church and everything in all of the churches. And then it adds to it, it's a related picture. Actually, his feet are like fine, refined brass. And that word refined, it's specifically purified brass, brass that's been through the fire, brass that's had everything melted out of it, and so it was a very, very strong brass. And actually, this town at Thyatira, some of the tradesmen, they had mastered this art of producing brass. And there's always a little hint of a contrast in these introductions. He's saying, you think you have brass? Look at the feet of the Son. And the picture of the feet of a king being made of brass, you can think of the Old Testament images, the dreams of Daniel and others. That was a picture of a king having an unchangeable, unstoppable power over their enemies. Think of also verse 27, the rod of iron dashing in pieces. This King of Kings, he's simply unstoppable. When he goes and where he goes, he will tread his enemies under his feet. Think of that image. Think of his enemies being his footstool. And you put it all together, these eyes of fire, the Son of God, the feet of brass. And we have this picture of the Almighty, the all-seeing Lord of Lords who can't be stopped in his purposes. He looks right through you. He knows your life. He knows our church. He knows our weaknesses. He knows what we tolerate, what we shouldn't. He knows what we haven't done that we should, what we have done, what we shouldn't. He knows the spiritual state of every member. Verse 23 actually explains the theological meaning between the eyes of fire. Verse 23, he searches minds and hearts. You get that's almost brackets around the whole section. He searches minds and hearts. It's not just he knows there's one member of this church that's really gone astray and leading people astray. He goes right into the minds and the hearts. He knows everything that's going on. And we might try and gloss over things. We might try to pretend that things are better than they are in the church. But there's no hiding from him. And there should be a certain even trembling and a fear before the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the image that caused, remember, John to fall flat on his face in the last chapter before the Lord Jesus. It was as he was dead. There should be a holy reverence also for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he even gives, verse 21 and 22, time for repentance. And so this picture is awe-inspiring. It's terrifying. It's meant to bring to repentance. It's meant to cause us to think our deeds will be brought to light. They're already known by Christ. And yet, his commendation of this church, it's encouraging. See, with these eyes of fire, he's looked through this church at Thyatira. And he starts with some pretty real encouragement. It's actually, for one of the churches in Revelation, one of the better ones in some ways. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. That's a remarkably, actually, faithful church. They have good works of every kind. They have a true faith. They even have a patience. How hard it is to have patience, isn't it? As you're bearing up under trials, and as time passes and things go wrong again and again and again, and these people would have dealt with some economic hardship. The first generations of Christians, they were poor often. They struggled. And here they were patiently bearing up. And even more, they're growing in good works. The last are more than the first. That's a really good sign in a Christian life or in a church. When the last works. Remember Ephesus. Ephesus was losing her first love. She was slipping into a dead orthodoxy. There was this sense of the first works were greater than the last. But here, Thyatira, on the whole, the Christians in that church, they're growing. The last are more than the first. This is one of the verses that points to what we might call progressive sanctification. If you're a genuine church, if you are a genuine Christian, over time, there will be growth. Yes, there will be ups and downs. There may be periods of backsliding in the Christian life. But one of the fruits of a true church and of a true individual Christian is that they mature. They grow. A healthy plant, you plant a seed and you put it in the ground, and that plant grows and it bears more and more fruit. And if it's doing well in its lifetime, the next year it grows more. A child grows stronger. If they're not growing stronger, we say they're failing to thrive. Something's very wrong. There's no real life there. Well, when there is spiritual life, a Christian's works also should grow in time. And their faith should grow. And their patience should grow. And the fruits of the Spirit should grow. A fruit that doesn't grow is not much of a fruit, is it? And so this church, they're growing in love. They're growing in serving others. Their faith grows stronger. Their patience grows. And a healthy church should do the same. And that takes some honesty. It takes some cultivating. It takes looking through as best as we can the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking honestly about our weaknesses as a church and thinking, where do we need to grow? It takes accountability. It takes challenging one another. It takes being honest with our own hearts and our own devotional lives and saying, have I been growing? Jesus wants me to grow. And for those that are growing, there's a great encouragement here. You know, as you grow holy, or as you grow more holy, in one sense, you probably think less of yourself if you're a real Christian. But there is a time to be honest and to step back and be objective for a moment. Be objective and think, my patterns of speech better than they were 10 years ago. There's a time to sit back and soberly think about that. My growing in some patience. Is this area or that area of your life better than it was? Are the last more than the first? Are you striving? Are you desiring to pray more and to love more and to serve more and to be in the Word more? Are you always, as a Christian, wanting and craving more and more growth for the glory of God? If not, a person is atrophying. They're shrinking away. Just like when you don't use an arm or a leg, or if a person's in a wheelchair, their muscles, they shrink. They get weaker and weaker. And see, the message here is an encouraging one. This church is growing in grace. Though some are slipping away in the church, there are others. They're standing and they're growing and they're bearing fruit. It's quite a commendation. And if this isn't the pattern in your life, the call is repent, examine your life, come to the Lord Jesus Christ, pray for the work of the Holy Spirit, confess your sins even now. That need to be put away. Confess what you've left out of your life that ought to be there. Pray forgiveness in Christ's name and work and pray that the Holy Spirit would strengthen. Now that's quite a commendation. As for your works, the last are more than the first. On the whole, in general, the people in this church are growing Christians. The church is a growing church. It's a blessed church. But it's got a huge problem. Sadly, in Thyatira, this love that this church has had probably gotten imbalanced. That's almost the sense you get here, that there's this climate where, yes, they had love and they had growing love, but now sometimes what can be a strength in our life and even in our Christian life And what can be a strength in the church can become a weakness. It can go too far, or it can become imbalanced, or it can go in a bad direction. And here this church had ended up with this climate of over-tolerance. Now, tolerance can be wonderful. You can think, for example, of some like the Pharisees who were the most intolerant people they could possibly be. They puffed themselves up in pride and they looked down on others, and their intolerance was terrible, and they certainly needed some tolerance. And a Christian does need to learn how to have minor differences with other Christians, and a Christian does need to learn how to get along with others and to have a degree of tolerance. But here, there's something serious going on. There's a tolerance that's unhealthy. And it's a tolerance that I think is happening far too much in churches in our day. And it's probably a tolerance that every church is in danger of in our day. Verse 20 describes a woman named Jezebel in their midst. This woman is clearly accepted as a member. She's known in the community as a Christian. The church is accepting her as a member. They're allowing her to continue along with them. But here the Lord Jesus calls her Jezebel. Now, it's doubtful that was her literal name. That name wouldn't have been used much at these times. It's probably, almost certainly, a reference to the Old Testament Jezebel. And here you have to understand that the Lord Jesus, with those eyes of fire and those feet of brass, that he's, as it were, ferreting this woman out in the congregation. He's exposing her. People imagine, can you imagine this letter actually being read in this congregation? The messenger would have probably gone from city to city, sort of in an arc. And can you imagine him reading this message to this church? The people would have felt quite good at the first line. Well, we're growing, things are well. But can you imagine the discomfort as this letter is written out and this Jezebel is labeled? And undoubtedly, everybody would have known who the Lord Jesus was referring to. It's a reference to the Old Testament Jezebel. Be good to go back maybe this afternoon and read about her in 1 Kings 21 and other passages. She was a Sidonian. So she was from Sidon, and King Ahab had married her. And so King Ahab, who should have been a godly king of God's people, instead had brought in this princess from another land. He had made a marriage of convenience, undoubtedly, to some degree, which made an alliance with a neighboring city and a neighboring country. And King Ahab had married her, and then she had brought all kinds of wickedness. So here you had the very queen of Israel, the queen of God's people, and she's bringing in all this wickedness. She did many wicked things. She had the prophets of the Lord killed. She organized the murder of Naboth for his vineyard. She was known for promoting worship of false gods. She brought in many priests of Baal and of Asherah. She had hundreds of their prophets eating at her table. 1 Kings 21 verse 25 says, "There was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up, and he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, who the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." Notice what it says about Ahab there. Jezebel had taken him so far back into idolatry that he was in a pre-Israel state. It's before the promised land. He's gone back to being worse. He's as bad as the Amorites, the Canaanites, before them. And so she brought the king, who should have been even the earthly head of the land in that time, and she's brought him and many people under the wrath of God, back to a worse state than they were before. And so here there's this parallel. There's this influential woman. She calls herself a prophetess. So imagine, there's this influential woman in the church. She's probably quite wealthy, or probably quite influential. And even, I don't think it's a stretch to say she's probably wealthy, because if she had gotten herself into the cults, that would have allowed her to do business at a level others wouldn't. And so imagine, she calls herself a prophetess. She would say things like, "God told me that he wanted me to say this or say that." Or she would say things like, "The Holy Spirit moved me to do this or that," or, "I was given this dream," or, "I was given this message for you." It's always hard to argue with people like that, isn't it? To some degree in a church. It's always hard. They use this language. They claim to speak for God, and they're difficult to argue with. And they're often very clever, and some know how to use this influence to impress others and to control others. And she claimed this influence, and there's some evidence that the kind of teaching that fits here would be along the lines of, Christians, God told me that He set you free. This is the kind of thing she would say. You believe in Jesus, how you live now doesn't really matter. His grace is sufficient. So if you feel the need to go to a party with your neighbors or to offer to an idol, just go and just do it. It doesn't matter. You're free. Those idols aren't really even real idols. Just do whatever you need to do and love your neighbor. That's probably the kind of message that she brought. Don't worry about it. God can overlook those things. God is gracious. He's merciful. Probably something along those lines. That's the kind of heresy that came into the church, and it does again and again. And she claimed to speak for God. And she would have reassured and pointed people in the direction of getting mixed up in idolatry, false religion, and then that would have led to immoral rituals. So she would have said, it's acceptable. It's okay for a Christian because, after all, God is gracious. And there's a hint in verse 24 that about knowing the deep things of Satan. She was probably even teaching, well, you need to really know sin to really know grace. Something along those lines. You really need to experience sin and to experience the things of this world before you can really understand them. The same thing happens in our day. How can you judge the movie that you've never seen, some Christians say? How dare you judge that movie? Or how can you judge going to that certain place? Or that music? Or that bar? Or that place? You've never been there. Experience, after all, is the best teacher. You need to get out into the world a little bit. Is the kind of teaching we have in our day. And in the end, she was leading people to a worse state than they came from. Now this pattern happens again and again in the church. We need to learn how to recognize it. It's happened not only in the early days of the church. You see, this is a church that had had some revival and had some blessing from the Holy Spirit and had been strengthened. But it's interesting that if you look at the pattern of church history, you can look at the Reformation, a very similar teaching came out after the Reformation. God's grace is sufficient. You can live whatever way you want to live. They even encouraged a sort of self-autonomy. They taught a cheap grace and a free choice, and that came out right after the Reformation. This extreme, the gospel of grace and justification was recovered, but then some, they ran with it all the way into this disaster. You can also think of the 1960s and the 70s, when evangelicalism really began to go in the same direction, claiming to be Christians but preaching a supposed pluralism and a free love. Nothing really matters. Just love your neighbor. You need love, not doctrine. Join in. Accept and love your neighbor. Anything goes under this banner of love and of tolerance. And I think Thyatira really describes the direction the modern church has gone. They were balanced, but now they've become something very dark, and this woman has been allowed to stay. Later in Revelation chapter 17, there's a picture where the church herself becomes that harlot. It's an awful picture of the harlot riding the beast. She's sold out to the kings of the earth. And it's a sad picture of the natural progression of church history. The church sells out to these things again and again, slips into faithlessness and immorality, and the institution of the church eventually even becomes rotten. And eventually the call of Revelation becomes, "Come out from among her, my people." Sadly, that's the natural progression of church history, that the church is rotten. People like this come in. And then it's reformed by God's grace. But here the picture is, save the church. You need to put out this one from among you. You need to cleanse that leaven. You need to be putting her away. Now, it's not wrong to be patient at times. Notice that the Lord Jesus himself gave her time to repent here. The Lord Jesus himself had even been patient for a time. That's very clear here. I gave her time to repent. He had been patient. He had looked for growth, as it were. But then there are situations such as this one where a member's lifestyle and their testimony, it begins to lead others astray. And she was actually encouraging and she was causing others to fall into sin. She was leading little ones away. And now the Lord's time of patience was finished. And so it's ordinary for the church even to call a person to repentance in a situation like this, to give them a little bit of time. But then that time of patience, it must end. It can't go on forever. He would cast her onto a sick bed. Now there's two pictures here when it comes to idolatry in the scriptures and fornication. One is that, especially in the Old Testament, to become an idolater meant to commit spiritual adultery. So to have our affection on the idols of this world and to love the things of this world, there is a spiritual adultery that happens where our heart should be focused on the Lord God. Instead, we've loved all the wrong things, and so we've been adulterous, an adulterous and sinful generation. And that aspect would have happened here, that there was a spiritual adultery. But it also is quite clear that this has gone beyond that. She's led people, and she herself has gotten so far into the idolatry that she's ended up in the adultery, and even in the literal. The Lord Jesus said he would cast her onto a sick bed. Those that followed her may end up in the same place. Seems quite clear. She was involved in literal fornication, adultery, wickedness. And it was not uncommon, and it's still not uncommon, to pay the literal price for this. The disease, the sickness that Romans 1 also speaks of. Romans 1 alludes to this as an instrument of God's wrath, the penalty of error that is due. It's no coincidence in our day and in our age that STDs go up year after year after year. And that's a judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ on our land. In the 1960s and 70s, this exact kind of message was preached. Free love. Go out and do whatever you will. And now we see year after year after year, disease grows. More and more are sick. More and more pay the literal price. More and more pay the price of even certain depressions that come out of that and sicknesses of the mind that come from a promiscuous lifestyle. It's a sad reality, but it's a true reality. The Lord Jesus has arranged, and the Lord God has arranged, that there is a literal penalty. Sin has its penalties, and it still does have its penalties, even in the time of the New Testament church. If you go out and you live in sin, you will reap the wrath of God in this life and then thereafter. And there are times that God still punishes unrepentant church members with literal sickness, with trials and with tests, with penalties on this earth, and even eternally, those that prove to be reprobate. Here there would be a tribulation, very tight, a difficult trial for her followers. It's something to think about, that the church's tribulations, as we've seen, sometimes they're not, as it were, the fault of the people in the church. Sometimes it really has nothing to do with their responsibility. The Romans would clamp down on churches and they would be persecuted. Think of Smyrna, and it would really not be their fault, so to speak, in any way. We have to be careful to judge this, but here we also see a picture that there's other times that those in churches who appear to be Christians go through trials simply because they deserve it. Because they need it, and it's to call them to repentance. There's a hope here. Again, there's evidence. Verse 22, the last part. Unless they repent of their deeds. The Lord Jesus had given her, this Jezebel, a time of patience. Now he offers even a time for repentance. A last minute invitation, as it were. Get out of this trouble. Get off this burning and this falling disaster. The Lord gives one more chance. And the same call comes today. Comes to any who perhaps has been fooled into a cheap view of grace. Perhaps you even sit here today and you live in patterns in your mind, in your heart, or even in your life that ought not to be. Well, the call is, today is a day of salvation. Today is a day to repent. Come back to the Lord Jesus. The call is, repent. The Lord Jesus You see, he is not just the tender shepherd who rescues. He's not just the baby that many speak of in the manger in our days. He's the jealous King of Kings, and he's jealous for his church. And he's also the shepherd who will drive out the wolves from among his sheep, and who will crush the false in the church and even crush the false church. It's difficult for us to know at times what's happening. It's not our place to be the judge as he is. But when people live wicked lives and their children fall into the same patterns, they will reap what they sow. And sadly, even her children, we don't know if this is her spiritual children or perhaps she had some literal children who are falling in the same kind of lifestyle, in the same direction, which is not uncommon, that when somebody in a church lives in an ungodly way, that their children follow in the same. But in any case, those that follow after her will die. There'll be a plague. And it'll be a sign to the other churches. The Lord is jealous. He knows your mind. He knows your heart. He will judge. He will purify his church. Maybe people think they can get away with things because the church doesn't know, but the Lord Jesus does know. Now again, though, he's quite gentle with his true children here. He says to the rest, and to the rest, I give you no other burden. Just separate from this woman. Hold fast. Just hang on, he's saying. I give you no other burden. Just hang on to what you're doing. It's actually quite a light direction that he gives them. It reminds you of, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The call is simple. Just stick with that love and that service and that faith and that patience. Be faithful to have a pure church. Separate yourself from this woman. And the Lord Jesus will reward you. Don't be afraid, he's saying. He reminds them, I rule. Psalm 2. We just sang from Psalm 2. Almost wanted to make a note. I didn't pick that psalm at all because of the tune. I picked that psalm because that psalm is referenced here. And that's why we sang it. So Psalm 2. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. It's again a picture that fits with the eyes as flames of fire. And with the feet of brass. It's a picture that the Lord Jesus Christ rules. There's nothing to fear. And that's even a comfort for God's people. You see that here. For the true people of God, it's a comfort that Jesus is the judge. Here they would have had all these social pressures around them. This idolatry, the political pressures, the pressures to join an ungodly, call it a union as it were. I'm not sure what the right word for it, but in those days it was different than a union today, but it had some similarities. It was tied especially to idolatry, and there was this pressure to join in with those people and their wickedness and their idolatry for the sake of economic gain. And there seemed to be some hope, actually. If you think about it, here you have this woman, and she gives this message from God, and it says, just get along with your neighbors. Compromise a little. It'll be easier. But Jesus reminds, no, you don't need to compromise. I'm going to rule them with a rod of iron. I'm going to dash them in pieces, and you will rule with me. And it's a great comfort for God's people. This is a test, but he will overcome. He will stand in faith, and he will rule, and he will reward his people. There's even a sense he will let his people rule with him. He will give them the morning star. In Revelation 22, verse 16, it's Jesus who is the star of light. And here's this picture. You're going to go through a dark night as God's people. But that night will end. Christian, it will end. It will not last forever. The confusion will end. The Son of Righteousness will return. He has, and he will. And he will give himself so completely to his people that they will rule with him and they will have him. In some way, we can't understand. 1 John 3, verse 2, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. That's the beautiful picture of Revelation. All of this mess and this confusion. In the end, he promises his people, you will rule. There'll be no more temptations. There'll be no more wickedness. You'll be just like me, in a sense. Notice, by the way, how Trinitarian this section is. It's addressed by the Son of God, given all authority by the Father. And his word here is what the Spirit says to the churches. His work is his Father's work. His word is the word of the Holy Spirit. Every time we read this, Spirit says to the churches. It's the Son speaking, remember, but yet it's the Spirit also speaking the same word, Son and Spirit from the Father. One message for His church. It's also good to be reminded as we go through each one of these churches, it's what the Spirit says to the churches. That means the message for Thyatira was for Thyatira in the first place, directly in their situation. But it's what the Spirit says to the churches. And you have to remember that when you're interpreting Revelation, that each time the Lord speaks to one of these churches, to their situation, He's actually speaking to His whole church in all ages, and He's giving patterns and instructions and directions for all of His church in all of church history. See, some people take these seven churches and they either just restrict them to the first of the seven, or those actual seven, or they try and put them in sequence and they say, well, this Thyatira, this is the church between this age and this age, and this is for them. No, the Lord Jesus says what the Spirit says to the churches. It's a broader message. It's for all of us. It's from the time of the Old Testament church, you think, actually. But this would be a message for Elijah. This message to Thyatira is exactly what Elijah did in his age. As he literally engaged with Jezebel, and he literally outed her, and then in the end, God judged her. Think of the pattern of Jezebel's life. It would be good to read it, and what happens to her, how she's even trod in the end. She's destroyed. It's the same message, actually, that Elijah would have had, and that he faithfully followed. And it's the same message for the Church of the Reformation. It's the same message to the Church of our day. Yes, to be a loving church, but not to be overly tolerant. If there are those living in ongoing sin in our churches, that's a problem. They need to be put out. The church needs to be awakened and enlivened. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And the sad thing is if the church does not do that, its lampstand will be taken away. We've seen that pattern. You can look at the way churches are going. The mainstream churches of our day who preach this exact message are fractions of what they were a few decades ago. Their lampstand is being taken away. God will not let them pretend to stand on this earth and pretend to take His name as a Christian church. No, they're being wiped off the earth. Anglicanism is a shadow in Canada and America of what it was 50 years ago. The United Church, they're almost gone. They're almost done. They're being taken away. And so we need to see this is a message for all the churches. And it's a struggle that we need to be engaged in. It's not going to be popular in a tolerant culture. And so let us be those who hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Those who persevere. Those who grow more fruit in the latter days than the early days. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, our Father in heaven, we pray that You would cause us to have eyes to see and ears to hear these things. We know that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, we can't begin to apply Your word. We pray for our church as a church, that indeed we'd be a church that grows in love, that grows in faith, that grows in patience for one another, that we would be patient as You are patient. And we pray that You would give us a strong balance in this area. We know that You gave a time for repentance to this woman. We know that You gave a time for repentance to her followers. But yet also that You will judge Your church. We pray for wisdom for the elders here. Maybe in the future they'll have to make these kinds of decisions. When to call a person to repentance and when to finally put them out of the church. And that may have to be a difficult decision to make. But we pray that that wouldn't have to be done. But when it does, we pray for faithfulness and especially for wisdom. We pray for the church body more broadly, that a wisdom would be given, a love and a zeal for one another, that You would build and that You would strengthen Your church. Please keep us from sin. Please keep us from temptation. We ask that You would guide us to worship You in all things. Oh, we pray for a holy church, a church that's set apart and different from this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.